Well, greetings, brothers and sisters. It is a great delight for me to be here once again, and an incredible delight to be able to hear Pastor Weaver. I always think that every time I hear him, I think this message is one-third catechism, one-third concordance, and one-third prophetic exhortation straight to my heart to slay me where I am. And this morning was no exception whatsoever. I'm so grateful to the Lord for the fact that in these incredibly disconcerting days in which we live, when so many about us are fretful about our culture, and fretful about our nation, and fretful about our church, God has yet raised up faithful men who boldly proclaim the gospel of truth to confirm in our hearts and our lives that God is not done with us yet. Thanks be to God. Over the next two sessions that I have with you, I'm going to wrestle with a single passage of Scripture, but we will range widely from this passage to talk about the Christian obedience and particularly the shaping of the Christian mind for the work of obedience. Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul lays out for us a kind of curriculum of righteousness, a pattern for obedience that begins with the shaping of the Christian mind. Here is the word of the living God. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Let's pray. O Lord, you are our Savior and Redeemer, our hope and the captain of our salvation, that you are our Advocate, the Almighty God, the Alpha and Omega, the Ancient of Days, the Author and Perfecter of our faith. You are the Great Amen. You're the only begotten of the Father, the beloved Son of God, the bright and morning star, the chief cornerstone, the chosen of God. You are the beginning and the end, the eternal judge of the quick and the dead, the faithful and true. You are the good shepherd, the great I am. You're the very image of God. You're the lion of Judah, the Lord of hosts, the light of the world, the maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. You are the resurrection and the life, root of Jesse, the stone of offense, the rock of refuge, the seed of Abraham, the once and for all sacrifice. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the rose of Sharon, the balm of Gilead, the true vine, the living water, the bread of life, the light of the world. You are Jesus. And you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Therefore, as we take up this, your word this day, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in thy law. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I did not know this until I made an adventurous journey into the heart of war-torn Iraq some years ago. But in the remnant of the Iraqi church, now harried and harassed from their ancient homelands by ISIS, there is a remarkable tradition. According to their oral histories, it's a tradition that goes all the way back to the time of the disciples, when the first of the missionaries to the region, Doubting Thomas, came and began to preach the word of the Lord and proclaim the good news of the gospel of liberty in Jesus Christ to that remarkable land. He made a number of disciples, including men like Adai and Agai, who would later bring the good news wide and far, both throughout the region of the Mesopotamian alluvial plain and then southward into the Indian subcontinent. And some even have argued that Adai, in his later years, on a skiff made out from the eastern shores of India, made it all the way to the Spice Isles, what we today call Indonesia. But the tradition is this. I discovered it during a baptism. A number of young Iraqi men had come to know Christ, and I was privileged to be given the joy of baptizing them in a hidden courtyard in a small kiddie pool that had been inflated and set there for us. It was indeed an awkward situation. Nevertheless, God was pleased to send his Spirit upon the place. And in this baptism, the person who has made a profession of faith will give a short word of admonition to others regarding their long walk in darkness before coming to the light of Christ. And then they would cross their arms and bow their heads, and the pastor, or in this case the evangelist, would put a small leather lanyard with a small wooden cross around their neck, and at that point they would be baptized. But as they received the cross, they would say these words, Ibn, meaning son of, and then the name of the person who discipled them and brought them to Christ, the name of the evangelist. And so it was that, standing in that little courtyard, I discovered this rich tradition. As I baptized my first friend in Christ, who had come because of our rudimentary conversations. He only spoke Kurdish, Kakai, and a bit of Arabic, and I only spoke English and a smattering of Dutch and a little bit of French, and that just doesn't normally click. But he had been assigned as my bodyguard, and so we spent 3 weeks in harrowing circumstances together. And over time, we were able to communicate enough, and he was able to see enough that in the last week we were together, he began to ask me serious questions about what it meant to come to Christ. And on that day, when the others were being baptized, he came over to me and he said, Pastor George, to me, meaning me too, to me, baptize me into Jesus. I was shaken and overjoyed with tears streaming down my face. We stood in the little kiddie pool together, and he crossed his arms and bowed his head, and the pastor wrapped around his neck a lanyard with a small wooden cross, hand-carved by one of the ladies in the church, and he said, Ibn George. And I was overwhelmed. It seems that going all the way back to Thomas and Addai and Agai, there was this remarkable sense that that God does remarkable works in and through others to bring us to Christ. That is not always that case, of course, but oftentimes we see what Herman Bavinck called the theology and practice of imitation. Pastor Weaver is beautifully reminded us of the pattern of obedience and walking in the footsteps of Jesus, following in his steps. Jesus said in Matthew 4, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The Greek word that's used there for follow is a really interesting word. It's opizo. It literally means with enclitic of direction. That's Kittle's definition. Kittle is not always easy to understand, so let me translate it for you. It literally means get behind me. It's the same word, interestingly, that Jesus uses when he's addressing Peter. You remember the scene? Get behind me, Satan. That to follow Jesus is to get behind him. But enclitic of direction doesn't simply mean get behind me. It means literally walk in the back or follow in my steps. It's not simply go this way. It's more like follow by literally imitating every step, putting your step where he has stepped. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, opizo, anyone who would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and opizo me. Follow me. Get behind me. Walk in the back of me. Follow in the footsteps of me. Imitate me. This is why the Apostle Paul, in the passage that we looked at briefly in the last hour, is why the Apostle Paul declares at the beginning of his instructions to husbands and wives, instruction about obedience as a reflection of Christ's own obedience and the church's obedience to Christ, why he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. In 1 John, we're simply told this, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. It's imitation. Following in the pattern of obedience. And so Jesus would declare in a whole host of different contexts to his disciples, you've seen me do this, now you do this. John chapter 13, a new commandment have I given unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. So you are to love one another. John chapter 15, the great passage about obedience, where we discover that if we say that we love him, we must obey him, because this is love of Christ. Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, so also have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he comes to that great hymn of praise, that is, in a sense, the hinge upon which the entire book of Philippians turns, that early hymn of praise that was the song of the heart of the early church, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, or do nothing from the selfish ambition or empty conceit. Instead, he says, with lowliness or humility of mind, esteem one another, regard one another better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, his own interests, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says it this way, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Or as we read in that little postcard epistle of John, 3 John, verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not even seen God. The idea here is that discipleship, as Bavinck says, really is both the theology and the practice of imitation. And so, they're standing in that baptismal service, hidden away in a courtyard, in a kiddie pool in Iraq. I was taught, again, this beautiful, powerful lesson. God uses us to show Christ to the world. And discipleship really is simply modeling Christ, the gospel, the transformation of our lives, the redemption that we have accomplished and applied in Jesus Christ. Now, I have to tell you, over 3 weeks with Fuad, we were with each other every single moment. But because of the language barrier, I couldn't walk through the Romans road with him. I couldn't declare him the secret things of God in the kind of detail that I wanted. All I could do was live in front of him and love him. Now, in our meetings, he heard full context, all that I proclaimed, because I always had a translator, and he sat rapt as I would preach, but it was awkward and difficult. I still remember so well the third night that we were in Iraq. We were in this really awful hotel. I mean, really awful hotel. I was more terrified of laying down on the bed than I was facing the cordons of gunmen outside of the hotel. And to make matters worse, about midnight, I started to hear gunfire. Gunfire close, gunfire with extreme rapidity, and I was sure that the hotel was now under attack. They'd figured out that great big man who was 2.5 feet taller than anyone else within 1,000 miles was somehow a CIA operative, and they were coming to get me. Gunfire was going off. It was close. I was terrified. Fuad was in the room right across the hall from me. I sort of opened the hall door and peeked out, and he was standing there laughing. And I said, "What? What? Do we need to run? Do we need to hide? Where are you taking me? You're my bodyguard." And he just laughed, and in his limited English, he held out an arm like this, and he said, "Wedging." And I thought, wedging? And finally, I got it. It was a wedding. It was a wedding in the mosque directly next door. And in celebration, they don't shoot off fireworks. They don't throw rice. They simply lift their Kalashnikovs into the air, and they start firing away. He was laughing. I was not laughing. But we spent the rest of the night drinking that strong, sweet, hot tea of central Iraq. And as best we could, we talked about our lives. I showed him pictures of my wife and my children. I heard about the love of his life that he was about to enter into marriage with. And we had this remarkable time. Later, he would tell me, it was then that he saw Jesus, just in ordinary conversation in the midst of life. And so he said, I knew I wanted to follow Jesus as I followed you. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Do not be sluggish, Hebrews 6 says, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Have you ever wondered why we have that long sort of hall of fame of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, culminating with those great exhortations of faith and hope in Hebrews chapter 12? It's so that we can know that broken, foolish, sinful men, empowered by the living God and the outpouring of His Spirit, can walk in His ways and defy the standards of this world and slough off the passing pleasures of sin to walk in the light of life. There is a theology and practice of imitations. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, The Apostle Paul says this, finally then, brethren, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. The great charge of discipleship that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy is so wonderful. I love the phrasing that he uses. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, this entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A theology of imitation. It's astonishing when we look closely at our lives and at our culture. It's astonishing to consider what it is that most of us actually imitate. According to Neil Postman in his powerful manifesto, Amusing Ourselves to Death, there are two means by which the spirit of a great culture may be undermined. One is portrayed in George Orwell's horrifying novel of oppression, 1984. The other is described in Aldous Huxley's equally horrifying novel of debauchery, Brave New World. In the first, he says, the Orwellian, the culture becomes a prison. In the second, the Huxleyan, culture becomes a burlesque. Clearly, in America, Orwell's prophecies are, at least presently, of small relevance. But Huxley's are well underway toward being realized. After all, as Postman has all too obviously pointed out, America is engaged in the world's most ambitious experiment to accommodate itself to the technological distractions made possible by the electric plug. We might perhaps amend that 20 years after he wrote it to the internet connection. This is an experiment that began slowly and modestly in the mid-19th century and is now, in the latter half of the 20th, this is Postman writing, that reached the perverse maturity in America's consuming love affair with mass media. Now, as nowhere else in the world, Americans have moved far and fast in bringing to a close the age of the slow-moving printed word and have granted to the media sovereignty over all their institutions by ushering in the age of television and the internet. America has given the world the clearest available glimpse of the Huxleyan future. Essentially, what Orwell feared was that we would become a society where books were banned. But what Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who actually wanted to read one. According to Postman, Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance and Kardashians. No, he didn't say Kardashians. I did, but who are these people who are famous for being famous? They've never done anything else except be famous. The Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture, preoccupied with some equivalent of the feelies, the orgy-porgy, the centrifugal bumble puppy. In 1984, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, the Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. We face the very real possibility that Huxley, not Orwell, was right. It's not simply a clever slogan. We actually have begun the process of amusing ourselves to death. The urgent has subsumed the important in so many ways and in so many aspects of our lives. And the most astonishing thing of all is that the Church of Jesus Christ appears, apart from perhaps an hour of moral bromides per week, has become indistinguishable from the rest of our culture. How else do you explain the way Christians vote? The way they bide their time, the passions that they pursue. Voltaire once said, if you want to destroy Christianity, destroy the Sabbath. No tyrant has ever had to take that away from us. We stole it away ourselves. As we puttered our time away on foolishness and nonsense. And what Dr. D. James Kennedy often called piffle, drivel, and swill. The real horror is that this has become the model of discipleship in the modern church. Recently, I had the opportunity to speak to a group of young people, teenagers. In fact, I've just come from a camp of some 300 teenagers in preparation for the new school year. It wasn't at this camp, but at an earlier one, where I posed a series of questions. I asked questions about Bible characters. Who can tell me, for instance, who it was that was once captive in the kingdom of Pharaoh, but rose to the heights of being his primary counselor and prime minister? No one knew. But if I ask them questions about pop culture, about Miley Cyrus, they all knew instantly. Who can tell me the difference between shoegaze and drone zone music? They all knew instantly. I'm so glad you've never heard of him. But they have. That's the world that they live in. These are Christian kids going to Christian schools. They've been raised in the church. They don't know who Joseph is, but they know who Snoop Dogg is, because that's who they imitate. That's why Christian kids look the way they look. And that's the reason why Christian families look the way they look. Years ago, I did a survey, having come upon a number of confidential records from Planned Parenthood Federation of America. records that identified the religious affiliation of those who were being admitted for abortion procedures. You know what? 67% of all of those who went in for abortions identified themselves as evangelical Christians of one sort or another. This is why the Apostle Paul says we have to set before us models of righteousness and then follow after them as they follow after Jesus. We have to set before us heroes of the faith so that we know how to walk in the ways that they walk. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying when he gives us that great series of commands in 1 Corinthians, where he gives us the exhortation that no temptation will overwhelm us, overcome us. But instead, with the temptation, God will give a way of escape also. Well, everything that precedes that is a reminder to us to remember those who have gone before us, to pay heed to those who stumbled and fell, to pay heed to those who stood upright in the day of adversity, lest we stumble and fall ourselves and fail to stand when the tests come. This is why it's not egoism for the Apostle Paul when he says to the Philippians, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, these things do. That's why he could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in the Lord, as I teach them everywhere in every church. It's the theology and practice of imitation. It's discipleship. It's walking in the footsteps of those who walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. It's how we learn. I recently had a young man come to me and say, I believe that God is calling me to perhaps begin the study of theology, perhaps to maybe even go to seminary, maybe even go into the ministry. He was really stretching it. And he said, but there's one thing. I am absolutely terrified of praying or speaking in public. My response to him was, that's a very good thing. That we should always tremble when we approach the holy desk of God. We should always tremble when we pronounce the righteous things of God, lest we be found in all of the ways that we walk to be ill-fit to be his ambassador. So the holy trembling is a good thing. But here's the thing. All you have to do is go find another crazy introvert like me and just watch. It's intentionality. It's purposefulness. It's imitation. You know how I learned how to pray? I watched other people as they prayed. I studied the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures. I heeded the commands of the Lord. And at that point, I had no other choice but to walk in his ways. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Context there is that the Apostle Paul, the tent maker, that was not dependent upon others, but worked diligently. And he's saying, look, this is the way we work out our callings in the context of life, in the hurly-burly of all of the affairs of men and of nations. There is where you learn how to walk in holiness. So watch me. Follow after me. Get behind me as I get behind Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're reminded of this when we're exhorted to remember our elders, our leaders, those who spoke the word of God to us, and consider the outcome. The Greek word that's used there is the manner, the conversation, the walk, as well as the ends, as you consider the outcome of their way of life. Therefore, imitate their faith. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. The church in Iraq is now scattered abroad. Recently, the UN has relocated a number of Kurds and Yazidi, those who were on Sinjar Mountain and were overwhelmed by ISIS, seeing their homes destroyed. And I have yet to meet an Yazidi who has not lost at least 3 to 5 members of their family. But they've been relocated in various places throughout Europe, throughout Germany and the Netherlands. And so recently I had the opportunity to set up a study center in Kampen, in the far northern Netherlands, where we're walking with a number of men through the basics of the faith using wonderful electronic curriculum made available to us by Third Millennium Ministries. They're mostly lectures from Reformed Theological Seminary. And so we have Yazidis and Kurds who are in the Netherlands studying American professors of theology in order to go back to Kurdistan, back to northern Iraq, to someday plant churches. It's a really remarkable picture of the kingdom. One day when I was there visiting in the northern Netherlands, I was struck by the peculiarity of the situation. We were in a Dutch train station eating Indonesian nasi goreng, a kind of rice dish, with Yazidis and Kurds speaking in broken Dutch and English about the great things of God as I translated to them Greek and Hebrew words. And I thought, this is a beautiful picture of the kingdom, because they're going to have to go back to a broken world, and they're going to have to be the only glimpse of Christ that their neighbors have. And it's going to be out of context, and it's going to be peculiar, but this is the way the kingdom advances. The theology and the practice of imitation. In 1 Thessalonians 2, again, the Apostle Paul says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. This is a remarkable picture of God's call. So, all of this forms a sort of introduction to this notion that we find beautifully portrayed in Philippians chapter 4. Series of exhortations that comes quick on the heels of the great theological paradigm that the Apostle Paul has laid. He now says that believers in Philippi are to rejoice in the Lord, and they are to rejoice always. Again, he says, rejoice. He then exhorts them to exercise Christian comportment wherever they are. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Literally, let your reasonableness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. And then he exhorts them about selflessness. He says that as they come before the Lord, they're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, they're to set their requests before the Lord God, guarding their hearts and minds, therefore, in Christ Jesus, settled in the peace of God. And then he says, and this is how I want you to shape your minds for this work. I want you to think on these things. The Greek word that he uses for think is the word that is oftentimes used in the New Testament for the idea of meditation, of contemplation, of deep and concentrated focus. In other words, he's saying, I want you to study this. And notice, there's no timeline into this curriculum. I want you to study this for the rest of your life. This is not a curriculum you graduate from. This is not a curriculum that you get a certificate or a diploma hung on the wall. This is your life work. Think about this. Study this. He even uses this strong word, a word that is used some seven times in the passage, whatsoever. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, that word whatsoever is vitally important. One of the things that I always tell my students is, look, when God starts repeating himself, you probably should pay close heed to what he is saying. What's the most important word in this passage? Well, that might be weighed theologically, but at least grammatically, the most important word in this entire passage is whatsoever. It's a word that literally means anything within the compass of. All that can be comprehensively understood in terms of this. It's the idea of a comprehensive curriculum. You're to study every nook, every cranny, every angle, every dim shadow, every bright light that comes within the compass of what is true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report and of virtue and of praise. You're to study all of it comprehensively, thoroughly, right down to the last nut, right down to the last bolt, right down to the last dust particle. Study this. Make it your life's work. What does the Christian mind look like? Well, it very much looks like the righteous Christian life as described by Thomas Chalmers. It's simply this: quick repentance and sure obedience. Quick repentance. It's how do you repent in the mind? It's not simply turning from our sin. It's recognizing that I do not yet know all that I need to know. I have not yet learned all that I need to learn. I have not yet become all that I need to become. And therefore, I repent again. Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your law. Lord, open my eyes that I might behold your glory in all things. Lord, open my eyes daily. That's the Christian mind. But recently I saw a definition of an intellectual. It's Billy Connor, the comedian. He said, an intellectual is someone who can listen to William Tell's overture and not immediately think about the Lone Ranger. Billy Connolly. I messed up his name. That may be a worldly definition of an intellectual, but a true intellectual, as C.S. Lewis said, is someone who knows what he doesn't know and yearns to know it. That's the picture that we have here in Philippians chapter 4. And Paul says, I set this before you, but whatsoever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, etc., I want you to think on these things, meditate, concentrate, focus on these things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard or seen in me, these things do. It's the pattern of obedience as we imitate those heroes who have gone before us. Thomas Chalmers, the great champion of the theology of imitation, made it his life's work to identify young men and women, pour into them, equip them for a task that he knew was far larger than himself. In his home in Edinburgh, he had inscribed the over-the-door post, build for the day you will not see. And he did. As he poured into the lives of men like Alexander Duff and John Urquhart and John Adam and Robert Nisbet and William Sinclair McKay and John Ewart, he yearned to see a process of multiplication wrought by the theology and the discipline of imitation, as he walked in the light and the life of Christ, as he yearned to be obedient to the word of God. He wanted to portray that to his students. There's a wonderful glimpse of his work of discipleship in the little book entitled The St. Andrew's Seven. One of my favorite scenes in the book is the scene where the authors, Stuart Piggin and John Roxburgh, describe the Sabbath afternoon meetings that Chalmers had with his students. They were invited to the home of Chalmers and his beautiful wife, Grace, and their five daughters. And to be sure, there was some attraction for some of the students just to be in the presence of those daughters. But as they would all testify later, there was a marvelous air of sanctity in that place amidst, McKay would later say, amidst the ordinary domestic affairs, there was infused this sense that Christ was there, that Chalmers and Grace and each of his daughters were walking after him, and it created a longing in us as his students to walk in those same paths as well. And so was begun the great revival. Those words are stunning to me. And so was begun the great revival. If we are shaped and formed by the pop culture around us, then we will surely give ourselves over to the centrifugal bumble puppies of our day. But if we are shaped and formed by the great heroes of the faith who have gone before us, They were shaped and formed by the obedience of Christ Jesus himself, walking after him in his footsteps, getting behind him. Then glory, glory, bring on that day of revival, for surely it shall come. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. But be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything of praise, then think on these things, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, these things do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, teach us to follow. Teach us to walk in your ways. Equip and empower us by the workings of the Holy Spirit that we might walk in such a way as to declare the glory and the praise of the Most High God. Enable us to show forth the wonders of the one to whom all blessing and honor and glory and power, who sitteth upon the throne, even the Lamb of God, to him be praise forever and ever. Amen.